But I tell you, it is just seeing the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, and even how he was revealed himself to these 12 men whom he called his apostles. Well, this portion, though, that we're in this morning, it's an unusual portion of Scripture. These stories, a couple of these things, are so offensive to some people that they have rejected Christianity as a result. And I've got to admit to you, even as I considered this cursing the fig tree, I was just sitting there, Lord, you got to help me understand, because I don't know why you did that. I just can't figure out the Lord, why he would do that. And of course, I've heard other messages and I've read it before and everything like that, but I had to restudy this passage again to understand it better. So the passage has already been read this morning, and so we're thankful for that. So we're in Mark chapter 11. We're looking at verse 12, the first portion there. Now, at a glance, it looks like Jesus was having a bad day. It looks like he had a couple of temper tantrums early in the day, but that is not the case. These two episodes in the life of Christ, the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, are greatly misunderstood. A New Testament scholar by the name of T.W. Manson dismissed the account of Jesus cursing the fig tree as a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Isn't that interesting? Bertrand Russell, an unbeliever and skeptic of a generation ago, cited this incident in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, as one of those reasons for not being a Christian. He thought that the Lord's anger at the fig tree called into question his wisdom and his virtue and was reason for putting him below Buddha and Socrates. But if we understand these episodes in the light of the context of where they are and what Jesus Christ was doing, we learn some important truths, some really warnings. You know, at any given, just as an illustration, at every given moment of time, if somebody came in and saw you discipline your child as parent, they might think you're pretty brutal, right? Especially nowadays. I'm glad I'm not raising my kids, you know, and if my kids were goofing off in the church and I was sitting with them, when I was taking them out of the church, they knew that they were in trouble, okay? And, you know, somebody might say brutality, even spanking a child in this day and age in which we live. And so, likewise, people, when they look at this passage, they really say Jesus Christ just had a couple of temper tantrums that day. But let's look at these events and consider the vital lessons which we learn from these unusual works that Christ did at this time. Now, first of all, for those of you who are visiting in particular, I've got to let you know where we are. We are already at the point, if we had a book of the Harmony of the Gospels, we're about halfway through, and that's about it. But do you realize that the majority of the New Testament, not the majority, but a great portion of the New Testament, concerns the last week of Jesus Christ? Now, we found out, even as we went through this book, about his part of his popularity in Galilee. He had a ministry down where he sent the 70 out in Judea. He went over to Perea, which was over the Jordan. And now, the time period is this. Jesus Christ is during his last week. His miracles of healing and of the blind and of casting out demons, all those good works that he did, we don't see him in this last week. Of course, this last week is loaded with material, but very little by the way of the miracles that we saw that him do in Galilee and other parts. He's got a huge crowd that's following him again. The reasons were is because back in Jericho, when he's passing through Jericho now, he saw Zacchaeus the tax collector up in the tree. But he also, there were a couple blind men, one of whom was named Bartimaeus, and he healed this man blind. How amazing it would have been to watch somebody who had white eyes all of a sudden have pupils and that type of thing. The creative powers of Jesus. And Bartimaeus, he just said, I just want to follow him and follow Jesus then after, right? So you have this crowd of people that are following, seeing the miracles like that happen in Jericho. And a week earlier, he had gone back, even though he was meeting great opposition in Jerusalem. He had to go to Perea. But he came back to heal, to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead after 4 days in the grave. Now, this record went out everywhere. And the Jewish religious leaders, we found even last week, that they wanted to put Lazarus to death as well, because all kinds of people were believing on Jesus when they saw what he did to this man named Lazarus. And so he's coming from Jericho. He's taking this distance, some 2,500 feet, 3,000 feet up from low down. And the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. And he's coming up to the mountain called Jerusalem now. And this crowd is meeting him, is traveling with him. And last week, we saw that after he spent the night apparently in Bethany, he got this donkey. And to fulfill Scripture, just as amazing how Jesus, of course he was God in the flesh, but the Scripture that he deliberately fulfilled, he had the disciples go get this donkey, remember? And he, according to prophecy, fulfilling prophecies, he rode on the back of a donkey that had never been ridden before, or rode before. It was a colt, a young donkey. His mother was with it, apparently. But he rode on the back of this new colt. That's not an easy task, but he's Lord of all creation. Put their garments on, all these people are, the crowd's going crazy. They're yelling, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. They're praising him. They're worshiping him as he's coming into Jerusalem. Now, you know that was not Jesus' style. Jesus wanted the crowds. He didn't want the notoriety. He told people after he healed them, don't tell this to anybody. He couldn't even go into any city anymore. He had to minister out in the country in Galilee. It came to the point where he had to get out in a boat because the crowd, everybody wanted to touch him. And as many as who touched him were healed. He never wanted notoriety. But here, he's accepting notoriety because, according to the Scriptures, he presented himself, this was the Messiah of Israel. He was the legitimate son of David. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Oh, how incredible. So this is God in the flesh, but the crowd's praising him. They're throwing their garments before him like they did in the coronation of a king we saw in the Old Testament. They're taking down palm branches. They're putting them before him, and he's coming to the city. The crowd's going crazy. Wasn't like a triumphal entry of a Caesar into the city, but there was a great crowd there. And the Pharisees yelled to him, the religious leaders, do you hear what these people are saying? Tell them to be quiet because they're worshiping him. And Jesus said, I tell you, and if they close their mouth at this point, the very rocks are going to cry out praise to God. That was his time. It was the day of his visitation to his people and to coming into the city of Jerusalem. He was their king. Now, you think it would have been a day of elation for him, but he knew. He knew that in 6 days, some of these same people are praising now are going to yell out, crucify him! When he came to the city, the book of Luke said he wept over the city. And he said, oh, if you only knew the time of your visitation, but you didn't know it, because every stone is going to be cast down to the ground. You're going to be encompassed by troops, which happened by Titus, the general of Rome. But they call this time when he came on that day the triumphal entry. But that's really a misnomer. It wasn't a triumphal ceremony, a coronation. It should have been, but it wasn't. He came into the temple. He looked all around it. He inspected what was going on. And then instead of taking his seat as king of Israel, he went back to the house of Lazarus and Mary and Martha back in Bethany. That's how the day ended. Well, so the very next day, though, he comes. In our scripture, we read it here. But he comes, and I'll just read the first portion here, verse 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Now, why in the world was Jesus hungry? You know, he was at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Wasn't that the place where Martha was so busy preparing all the food and said, "Lord, tell Mary to come and help me"? He had hospitality there. Doesn't say the disciples were hungry. It says he was hungry. Well, could it not have been that, as his custom often was, it doesn't say, but maybe he went alone to pray with his father again, because he knew what this week was going to entail. So he was hungry. And it says, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now, to me, you know, when you read that at first glance, you say, it wasn't even the time to have figs. He curses this tree and it wasn't. What's going on here? It does sound unfair for God to do this, doesn't it? God in the flesh. Let's just think about it a little bit more, and I'll tell you a little bit more about the nature of figs. But first of all, you've got to understand who he is. Colossians 1, 15 and 16 says he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus was the one who created everything. Every fig tree that has ever been produced was because of his creation, his original creation, right? This is the Creator. The Creator can do whatever he wants with his creation, right? Just keep that as a background. Another thing, he had a design for creation. And his design, we read in Scriptures, for all living things to bear fruit and procreate. Way back in the first chapter of Genesis, all the living creatures, whether they were in the sea, whether they were in the air, whether there were beasts on the earth, God said, be fruitful and multiply. Everything was to be fruitful and multiply. That holds true in the spiritual realm, and do you know what? It holds true in the physical realm, and it holds true in the spiritual realm as well. You and I who have trusted in Jesus Christ, do you realize this, that we were born again, right? We were born again, and do you realize that we're also a new creation? God recreated us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. God spoke, James, when he were born again, he spoke in your heart and said, let there be light in this man's heart. You and I would not know the Scriptures. We would not understand the Scriptures unless the Holy Spirit hovered over those waters of darkness and created life within us, right? That's what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians. The God who spoke the light out of the darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we are recreated. And spiritually, Jesus, just like God told Adam and Eve to replenish the earth, be fruitful, he told that to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and fill the earth. So spiritually, Jesus said to his followers, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. So we have been created to bear fruit. Okay, now let's consider this story. One of the lessons that we need to learn right now, and just nail it right on the, put it on the bulletin board, if you will. Put it right on your refrigerator, okay, with a magnet. The importance of fruit bearing. We need to realize the importance of fruit bearing and the danger of hypocrisy. Now, every writer that I read, of the conservative devotional writers or the commentaries that I read, said Jesus did this very symbolically. Well, Jesus did that type of thing. let me say this, first of all, about figs. Do you realize that figs are an unusual tree. They were everywhere in the land. This one he saw from afar. It wasn't necessarily on anybody's property. You could see it, fig trees everywhere. They were very plentiful in the land of Israel. Now, they usually bore fruit in the summertime. Jesus wasn't dumb. Jesus was going there and saying, "Oh, I forgot you bear fruit in the summertime." No. But fig trees are very unusual in that sometimes an early fig, as it's called, is even produced before leaves. But they, when leaves appear, you can see these early fruit. Now, these early fruit aren't the juicy ones that we know of. They're called, let's see what the name is by the Arabs, call it taqsh. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. T-A-Q-S-H. You pronounce it. I can't pronounce it. But these are an edible fruit. But it's not like the juicy fruit. It's a, more of a dry fruit. But if you're hungry, it's food. Let me show you a couple pictures. Don has a couple pictures. What these taqsh look like. When the leaves come out, they get these buds on the plant that are edible. And there's another picture as well of these fruit. There you are again. But these, and this is another thing. If a fig tree, when it produces leaves, does not produce this early fruit, which that's not a popular fruit. It's edible, but it's not a juicy fruit. But if it doesn't produce these early figs, it won't produce the good figs that everybody loves in the summertime. Do you get the picture? So when he came and he didn't find these early figs, it wasn't going to produce any fruit in the summertime as well. So that's just something we have to understand about the fig tree. It's not like a normal tree that we have here, like we got a peach tree right in the backyard of our house. And then something else, it says, when he came, he found nothing but leaves. Now, that should trigger something. You know, Jesus often used symbols, even when he taught. For example, do you remember when Jesus was with his disciples and he told them when they're crossing over, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians." And his disciples go, "Oh, no, it's, you know what leaven is? Leaven is, you know, raises bread. You know, we forgot to take bread again." And Jesus said, "What? What? Don't you remember how we fed 5,000 men plus the women and children with five loaves and two fishes? And we had how many baskets left over?" They said 12 small baskets. "And do you remember the 4,000 men on the other side of the Sea of Galilee? 4,000 men besides the women and children, so maybe 10,000 people. And how many baskets did you have left over?" "7 large baskets." What are you? And then they said, "Oh, he's talking about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Herodians," right? So Jesus would speak figuratively. There are figurative expressions in the Bible. And you know what? You find early in the book of Genesis. Do you know when the first time leaves are mentioned in Scripture? Do you remember? It was after Adam and Eve sinned, right? And what did they do? They clothed themselves with leaves to hide their nakedness, their shame, and their guilt, right? Now, was that okay with God? No, it wasn't okay with God. It didn't cover their sin or their guilt or their shame. He had to take an animal, the first death in all of creation. He had to take at least one animal, maybe two. But he had to kill an animal, shed its blood, take its hide, and clothe Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know if you've been close to the death of people or the death of an animal. I tell you, when my wife brought our dog to the vet to have the dog put to sleep, she came home crying, right? Death is not easy to watch. I don't know, you know, it's never easy to watch. And here this innocent animal was killed. Its blood was shed so that God could clothe them in their shame and their guilt with coats of skin. God was teaching something early, already in Scripture, that leaves represented by man's works, which he sews together, cannot cover guilt and shame. Blood has to be shed, okay? a principle early in Scripture, and it carries all the way through the Bible. And you find that oftentimes the fig tree was used symbolically also of Israel. But here they are, Jesus curses this fig tree which was not producing figs. All it showed is leaves. Now this is symbolic for what he's going to see in when he comes into the temple. He already saw it. When he went into the temple, even yesterday, he saw the ritualistic, hypocritical religion of Judaism. All the religious deeds that were being done, but it had no spiritual fruit. It was dead. It was nothing but leaves. And he's going to curse that as well. Religion, I want to say this, religion is under the curse of God. What I mean, not true religion like the Bible says about helping widows and orphans in their affliction, but any type of religion on this planet that tries to earn favor with God is cursed by God. It does not work. It doesn't matter what religion you've had in your past. I was raised in a Lutheran church. We ran to our Sunday school there in Duluth, Minnesota, to go to the Lutheran church. In junior high, Mom transferred us over to a Baptist church, okay? But it doesn't matter what background you are, you can still be very religious and think by the things that you do in religion, the deeds that you do, like the rest of this world thinks that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're likely candidate from heaven. That is wrong. That's cursed by the Bible. There's only one true religion, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that is the one who has shed blood for our sins. That's the only one that matters with God. Everything else is cursed. That's kind of hard to say to somebody who really strongly believes in Islam, right? Or who strongly believes in Roman Catholicism or Greek Orthodox or whatever your religion is. Ritualistic religion. All that is involved. We all get into that thing. But it's not life-producing. That which is life-producing is when God came to this earth and He died for our sins on the cross. He loved us so much, right? And He wants to impart to us not a new start, just a new start, but a new life, right? A new life where we have spiritual fruit in the inside. Well, in Luke chapter 13, Jesus told a parable like this, referring to the nation of Israel. He acted it out here, I believe. The disciples heard and they saw what He did. But in Luke 13, He gave this parable. And I'd like to go back there and read it, but we just don't have time. But He spoke this parable in Luke 13. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." Well, there's a real strong message in here for us. God wants us to bear fruit. He wants every person to bear fruit. That's why He commands every person everywhere to repent. Nobody is free. He commands every person it's His design for us to bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. And not only that, the opposite of that is the danger of hypocrisy. Nothing but leaves. Because these Jewish people at this time, they're going through all these religious things, but they were outwardly were performing all this act, but they weren't that way in the inside. They had no life on the inside of them. Right? It was hypocrisy. The opposite of having a life lived with Jesus Christ living in you is a life of hypocrisy. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. Now, how about it is with you? Are you producing spiritual fruit? Here are some things that are characterized spiritual fruit. It's the fruit of good character, doing the will of the Father in heaven, Matthew 7. It's the fruit of fruit one to others to Jesus Christ, believers reproducing. Matthew 13, Romans 1, 13. It's the fruit of holiness. Romans 6, 22. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, the patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5. It also refers to this in similarly in Ephesians chapter 5. Hebrews 13, 5. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. That's a spiritual fruit. In Colossians 1, 10, the fruit of good works, the works produced by Jesus Christ in us, those are spiritual fruit. They come naturally when Jesus lives within us. Well, that's the importance of fruit bearing. And listen, if we don't, I don't know, I might have to go a little bit faster here to go on, but if let's let that and think about that. Are you producing spiritual fruit in your life? That's a question all of us need to ask wherever you are. And then the second important point in this is the importance of the Father's place of prayer and the danger of materialism. Now let's look at 15 and 19 then. After he curses the fig tree, the disciples heard it, and then he comes to this other area where he really shows his temper. Verse 15. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, sat down and taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And then when evening had come, he went out of the city. Well, here he is. He's coming to the city of Jerusalem again. Yesterday it was a glorious, all these crowds welcoming him. He's coming in the city now. He comes in this temple. The night before, he looked over everything. He already knew what he was going to do. It wasn't a temper tantrum. He knew what he was going to do. He'd done this earlier in his ministry. John chapter 2, when he began his ministry, the same thing. He went into the temple area and cleared it. He took a scourge of cords. It doesn't say that in this passage, but he whipped animals and he drove people out of that, overturned the tables, drove everything out to cleanse the temple. And now he does it again. He doesn't use a scourge of whips, but he casts people out. It says he cast them out. And he overturned. Can you imagine the coins just spread over everywhere? This must have been a big ruckus. And nobody is standing up against him at all. Now, on one hand, of course, you're dealing with God in the flesh. Nobody was going to oppose him. He was the royal person the day before. He was respected for his teaching. The crowd respected his teaching. But you know this? I can imagine that Jesus Christ in the human flesh was a very strong man. You ever seen it? I don't know of too many carpenters that especially if you're sawing all day long and pounding and cutting and everything like that. This guy must have had muscles on him too. Everywhere he went, he walked. But I mean, this guy, you know, was a strong, in the flesh was strong. But he's clearing house now. And where were they? Well, when you'd come into the temple of Israel, you could see it. Even in the Mount of Olives, as you're coming down in the Kidron Valley, you could see the temple. It was must have been glorious. Herod spent 80 years building that temple, okay? And when Jesus came in, the area that he comes to here is called the court of the Gentiles. It was an area where everybody who was non-Jewish could come into this large outer court. They couldn't go any further. There was women, Jewish women, who could go further, and beyond where the Jewish women could go, then the Jewish men could go into an inner area. But the Gentiles were blocked out by a wall. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek that no Gentile, no non-Jew was to go beyond this wall lest they die. And they thought that Paul, in the book of Acts, brought some Gentiles into the temple, and it was a big ruckus at that point. It really wasn't. They were Jewish people that when Paul didn't disturb this. But nevertheless, there was this court of the Gentiles. And you know what they found in the court of the Gentiles? It was like a stockyard. It was all this haggling. There was all this noise and the smelly animals in it. And not only that, there were people who were just taking a shortcut through the temple. It was too long to walk around, so they just took a shortcut through the temple, carrying stuff. And so Jesus just cleared house, got all of that out of there. Now, on one hand, it's his Father's house. My house shall be called a house of prayer. For what? All nations. This was the place for the Gentiles to worship God. These Jewish people could care less if Gentiles worshiped God. Just like Jonah wasn't too appreciative of going to the Assyrians because he knew God would touch the hearts of the Assyrians. He didn't want that. Unfortunately, the Jewish people were selfish. And unfortunately, we can be sometimes selfish today too, can't we? We want our church and all this warm fellowship. But Jesus, God is concerned about people who are on the outside, who don't know Him. Jesus said, this place ought to be a prayer. Could a Gentile, possibly a non-Jew, pray in under those conditions? No way possible. So he stood guard to let nobody walk through there. You walk around. This is God's house. This is a place where people who are non-Jews can pray to the Lord. What an amazing thing. So we see here the importance of the Father's place of prayer and the danger of materialism. Now, do you know what? What the Jews did, they did it for convenience. What do you mean by that? Well, listen, people were coming far from the Passover. They would come all the way and they'd bring an unblemished lamb, okay? And they're going to offer this at Passover time, a sacrifice. And they bring it to the priest, and what the priest said, I'm sorry, that lamb doesn't cut the mustard. Here they brought this lamb the whole way. You'll have to buy one of our lambs over here in the temple. Did they have a racket going or what, right? And then they had these money changers. There was a certain coin that you had to do. You didn't have that in Galilee or other areas. So what they would do is they'd exchange your money for, you know, this coin that they had to use for the giving there at Passover time. And then they would charge interest on the exchange of money. Now, it was recorded, the priest called this place the Bazaars of the Son of Annas. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He was the high priest. He was the son-in-law. He was an older man. He was the son-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, married his daughter. But they had a racket going here where they were making a lot of money there in the temple area. It was so lucrative for these Jewish rabbis, the leaders at that time, particularly Annas and Caiaphas. Can you imagine that? Jesus put a stop to it all. They later are going to come out and say, what authority do you have for doing this? Well, he came as the king of Israel, and now he's putting a stop. He's the priest. He's the high priest, Jesus is. He's putting a stop to everything. But I just want to say, you know, there's a lot of things that are done in the name of religion today that are very lucrative, aren't they? There are people who come to church and they come to church so they can pass out their business card and make connections there in the church. Things that are done in the name of God for materialism, right? And oftentimes the Lord's house becomes a place of merchandise, even of business, rather than a place of prayer. Well, I'm just going to touch on these last ones in Chloe. The importance, that shows the importance, what we see here in cleansing, the importance of the Father's place of prayer and the danger of materialism. But also, I just want to mention now the importance of faith in God and the danger of doubting Him. When they left that day, they come to this fig tree, and they didn't see it the night when they went out. Matthew says that it withered instantaneously. That tree, that fig tree, withered instantaneously. Now they see the fig tree withered from the roots up. And Peter is going, wow, Lord, look at this fig tree. And what Peter's asking is, how did this power come? This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus had ever done. He'd never seen this before, but he definitely saw the power that displayed there. He's asking, how did this do? And Jesus' answer is this. Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now the important thing is that we teach here is the importance of faith in God and the danger of doubting him. Now, there are a lot of ministries today that teach us that we ought to have faith. And it's kind of like faith in your faith. If you have strong enough faith, you can do these things. And then when people pray and they don't see these things, oh man, they're so down. The important thing is here is have faith in God. You see, it's not the amount of faith that we have. It's the object of our faith that's important. Have faith in God. And there are, you know, you think about this, I thought about three things about how our faith can grow. And we can have faith in God. One is experience. When you walk for the Lord, and you got to remember though, but when you see God perform miracles, it makes you want to pray to him for even more things. Have faith in him. Not doubt him. Trust him when you see him. And you know, when I look back over my life, so many times in my life, I've seen the Lord answer incredible things. I remember the night when we had that boy, he on our church property, he was run over by the flail mower and it came over his body like this. All his internal organs, he was bleeding internally. His dad was cutting the grass, let him ride on the fender of that lawnmower. It was a tractor, really. Those flail mowers are so heavy, you cannot lift them up. And here he was, it was on top of his chest. Somehow it didn't cut his face. But the weight of it all. And we spent that night in prayer. And Brian came out of there with no leftover handicaps or anything. And we thought he was going to die that night because of all the internal bleeding. When you see answers to prayer like that, it builds your confidence to pray to God. Experience helps to grow our faith and to pray this way. Another thing, though, is understanding. You and I need to understand what God is like. And we need to understand his promises. You walk with God and you see him working. Pretty soon you can say, this is something I think God was going to answer. Do you know what I'm talking about? He said this, it's recorded in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have desired of him, we've asked of him. Now the opposite of that is when James chapter 2, it's chapter 4, you fight and you war and you have not because you ask not. You ask that you might consume it upon your own lusts, right? Lord, I really need a Cadillac. Or I need, you know, Lord, if you'd allow us to break free to put a swimming pool in our backyard, I know that we would use this to bring others to you, right? Do we do stuff like that? You know, but if we know God and his promises and we understand what God is like, experience helps us, understanding what God is like. And the last thing is just faith grows, and we can pray like this, from exercise. The key is to believe. Believe. Don't doubt God. Believe him. Have you ever had this happen to you where somebody comes up to you and asks you for directions or asks you an answer to the question, you know, or asks you a question, you know the answer, and you say, well, this is the way it is, and you tell them. Or you give them directions. You know the way, and they listen to you, and then they go and ask somebody else right in front of you. And you say, what? Am I chopped liver? Why didn't you pay attention to what I said? Can you imagine what God, if God has told us something, and then we doubt him? Can you imagine how that makes them feel? Have faith in God. Now, one day, when he's talking about a mountain, I think he was talking about the Mount of Olives, where Bethany and Bethphage are. One day, somebody's going to do that. Somebody's going to move that mountain. by faith. It's going to happen when he returns. Probably somebody's going to believe it, and they know the time period and everything else. You remember how Daniel, he understood God's timing. He prays for his people to return to the land. He knew it was coming. He understood God, and he prayed according to that promise. He prayed in complete faith. He exercised. He didn't doubt God. Well, and then one more thing here. So we have the importance of having faith in God, the danger of doubting Him, but the last thing, the importance of forgiveness and the danger of pride. And notice what he says. And whenever you stand, Jesus says, if you have, this is so important, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Could you just look at this last portion of Scripture? I just want you to look at something here. Matthew chapter 18. Could you turn over there, please? Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at a parable that Jesus told. How important it is for forgiveness and the danger that we can have opposite that of pride. Matthew 18, look at it, verse 21 and following. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle his accounts. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, this is just a parable, but it's an amount of money that nobody could ever pay back. He owed him 10,000 talents. It was so astronomical. It was way out of sight. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him about 300 denarii, a small amount. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you it all. And he would not, but went and threw him in a prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And Jesus says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if you, each one of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. We have trouble forgiving somebody. Somebody's offended us. Maybe you can think of people who really, oh man, they just dug into you. They embarrassed you in front of everybody. They treated you so inhumanely. They took something from you, all that you had. You know, there's many, many ways that we can be grieved and offended. But we got to remember is how much we have offended God. Can you imagine? I mean, and any of these people, these religious people, when they were putting Jesus to death, they spat on him. They mocked him. They took it when the crown of thorns jammed it in his head. They hit him with a reed. They whipped him. They punched him. Paul plucked out his beard, spat in his face. Romans, 39 lashes with the bone and all the fragments in it. And you and I were a part of that crowd. That's what the message is of Calvary. And Jesus, when he's on the cross, put to shame, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He set the example for us. This tells us, it shows us the importance, even as Jesus talked about this, is the importance of forgiveness and the danger of pride. Let's just look to the Lord in closing prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this was an unusual work that we see in Scripture, you cursing this fig tree and cleansing the temple. But Lord, help us to take warnings from this. Lord, May we not have just religion or hypocrisy, but Father, may we have a new birth within us. And may we believe you at all times and trust in you and learn from you to know what you are like. And may, Heavenly Father, may we forgive our brothers and may we respect the places that you've appointed for worship. Even from this example here today, Lord, we thank you. And if there's anybody who hasn't trusted you, I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring the necessary conviction and they would cast their total dependence on you. It's right that we should believe in you. You are totally trustworthy. In Jesus' name, amen.